The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Amen. Well, have a seat. Good morning, Harvest. Thanks, Tony and worship team, for leading us this morning. My name is Kenan Vaughn, and I've got the privilege of being the pastor here at Harvest Church. Great privilege it is. And we're in the book of Revelation. We're finishing up a series this morning. We've been studying just chapters 2 and 3, where the Apostle John is on an island called Patmos. He has kind of been exiled there. The Emperor Domitian was upset at his constant testifying to the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. And so he actually tried to boil him alive first, and he did. But John survived that, and so they boiled him in hot oil. Doesn't that sound terrible? And but they ended up exiling him to this kind of rock prison island, Patmos. While John was there, and this is John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, while he's there, now in his 90s, he has a vision of the second coming of Christ, and ultimately that's chapter 1 of Revelation. And then Jesus says, I want you to write down these 7 letters to these 7 churches in Asia Minor, and he dictates. And John writes exactly what Jesus says. And they're a message to 7 different churches. And we've looked at those in this series. And today we'll be in the 7th church, the church of Laodicea. And what's important to remember about every one of these churches is everyone has a historical application, because everyone is a historical church. So there's something that is specifically the issue that they are dealing with. And Jesus speaks right to the heart of that issue. And yet for us, there's moral application in every one of these letters for us to apply here at Harvest Church. We get to find out in these letters Jesus' heart for his church, his bride, his body. We get to see that. Every one of these churches follows, every one of these letters follows the same pattern, which is Jesus introducing himself in a different way, but identifying himself as the author with some descriptive terms that kind of tell us something about his character and nature. Then they move to an exhortation, some kind of encouragement, some kind of a commendation, a word of here's what you're doing well. And then they move to a condemnation or a rebuke. Here's what I have against you. Here's the problem going on in this church. And then finally, an exhortation of here's what to do, the challenge, the call. And so this letter will take the same pattern as those others, and this will be the one. I'll just go ahead and warn you. Scholars will almost without fail, I mean, you can't really open up a commentary on Rev 3, 14 through 22, the Church of Laodicea, and not see whoever you're reading making parallels to the American church. Okay, so this is one, whether the shoe fits you personally, us exactly, this is the dangers that the Laodicean church were experiencing. We are incredibly susceptible to in our church culture today. It's the very dangers that many of our churches are experiencing, and we, I don't want to be naive to the idea that we could be experiencing as well. So this is a letter we need to pay close attention to. Would you guys come to your feet, and we're going to read it together? Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may have a seat. Father, we come to you, open minds, open hearts, open Bibles, just asking you to move in our hearts this morning, asking you to teach us from your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that your word would not return void. God, we sit in the seats of the Laodicean church in American culture. And God, we don't want to be a church that is lukewarm. We don't want to be a people who are lukewarm in response to the gospel. So God, I just pray that you would go to work on our hearts this morning, that you would perform a heart surgery that only you can do, that you would awaken us to the reality of our need, the beauty of the gospel, that you would change our posture to one that yearns for intimacy with you, and that we would be a people who are hot. Our spiritual temperature would be hot for you in response to what you've done for us. God, I pray that as I speak, I must decrease because, Father, you must increase. And so I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the letter begins the same way each one has, with the introduction of Christ. And again, it's him introducing himself. And so he says, "And to the angel," which is the messenger, angelos, or likely the pastor of the church in Laodicea, write, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." So he introduces himself differently in every letter. Those are the three kind of phrases he uses. The Amen, and what I'd give you on the Amen is, Paul writes the First Corinthian to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is the Amen of all of God's promises. All of God's promises are yes in Christ, is the way Paul says it. To the Romans, in Romans 15, got a verse for you on the screen, Romans 15:8, Paul writes, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." Circumcised are the Jews. So Christ became a servant to the Jews, watch this, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." So God had promised the patriarchs, "I will send one who, though Satan will bruise his heel, he will crush his head. Ultimately, I am going to send one who will be the true son of Abraham, the seed, not a seed, but the true seed. He'll sit on the throne of David. He'll be the Passover lamb." All these promises that God gave the patriarchs that were passed down from generation to generation, Paul says they're all true in Christ. In other words, if there is no Jesus, then the Old Testament stands unfulfilled to this day. The entire Old Testament points to and is fulfilled in Christ. He's the Amen of our Old Testament. And he's also the faithful and true witness. Notice the pronoun the. He's the only one that's ever been faithful. And in our unfaithfulness, he is still faithful. He's the standard by which we know what it means to be faithful. He's the faithful witness of Christ. He spent his life fully poured out testifying to the Father. His food was to do the will of the Father. He was faithful. And in light of his faithfulness, it's a mirror which reflects to us our own brokenness, our own, even in our feeble attempts at faithfulness, we fall short. That's why Isaiah says, even our good deeds are as filthy rags. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the only one among us that has never told a lie. Ought to be an amen. Okay? Bunch of liars, but not Jesus. He's the faithful, the true witness. He tells the truth about God, about man, about sin, about heaven, about hell, about the throne. He tells the truth. And he's also, it says here, the beginning of God's creation. Now, this doesn't mean he was the first one created. This is talking about headship. He's the head. This is talking about his authority over all creation. There's a verse in Colossians 1:16. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." He's the head, the beginning of all God's creation. Now, why is Jesus, it's always interesting to ask the question, why does he introduce himself to each specific and unique church the way he does? Well, this is a church that's got a problem. We saw it when we read the text. You've got Jesus standing on the outside of the church. Did y'all notice that? It was Jesus knocking. He's knocking on the door of his own church. In other words, Laos means the people. DK means rule. Laodicea is a church where the people rule. Christ is not on the throne. And so he introduced himself saying, "I'm the Amen, the firstborn of creation, the faithful and true witness. Not only do I have authority in your little visible display of my glory, but among all the church, among all creation, he has authority." And then he comes to them, and here's the problem. Matter of fact, I want you to notice, this is one of only two of the churches that don't receive any encouragement. Only Sardis and Laodicea don't get, "Hey, here's what you're doing well." They just have a big old glaring problem. He goes right to the rebuke. And he says, I know your works. And here's the problem. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you would either. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Their problem is they are lukewarm. And Jesus says their lukewarm state or estate in response to the gospel gives him a visceral reaction. The idea of spit in the text is emeo. The word means to gag. So you have Jesus looking at his church in Laodicea, seeing a people neither cold nor hot, and in their lukewarmness, his response to their lukewarmness is that he gags. It literally nauseates him when he sees them in lukewarmness. What does he mean by lukewarm? I think he's talking about their affections. I think in their affections towards him in response to the gospel, like somehow the gospel hasn't worked its way deep enough that they're responding with joy and surrender. There's not an overflow of joy in light of his grace. There's this cool indifference to the gospel. So whether that's their lack of understanding, whether that's the distraction of the world, whatever it is, there's this cool indifference, and their affections are just kind of blah. Like they're not against Christ. They are for him. They are in church. They're just lukewarm. And so they aren't consumed by Christ. So in their commitment, they're lukewarm. In their love, they're lukewarm. Their affections, they're lukewarm. Now, let me tell you how they would have understood the metaphor that he uses here, because they definitely would have understood it. Laodicea was known for a lot of things. Mostly, it was known for its wealth. It was an incredibly rich city, so rich that in 60 AD, there was an earthquake that totally leveled it. And because it was part of the Roman Empire and a faithful region of the empire, they sent money to rebuild the city of Laodicea, and Laodicea rejected the money of the Roman government because they prided themselves in their ability to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They said, we have plenty. We don't need your help, Roman government. We're the richest of the rich. And so they rebuilt their own city. The main reasons they were rich were they produced this black wool and this talcum that was like medicinal for your eye. And it sold all over the Roman Empire. And they were famous for it. And so they just had wealth upon wealth upon wealth. And the other thing that they were known for was their incredibly intricate underground aqueduct system. That towns around them had springs. Matter of fact, Colossae, just down the road, had cool springs, like fresh, cold spring water that would just renew and revive you. And then just down the other way was Hierapolis, which was known for its hot springs. People went there from all over the land that they might be renewed and healed in the hot springs. So they were surrounded by the ice-cold springs of Colossae and the hot springs of Hierapolis, but they had no springs. Matter of fact, they had a shortage of water as the town grew, and so they had to build this intricate, and they had the money to do it, this intricate underground, the first one of its kind, aqueduct system that brought water from all kind of bodies of water in cities surrounding, and it brought them to Laodicea. But by the time that water went through this underground system, it said it picked up so many sediments and just so many like phosphates and so much just stuff that when it all got to Laodicea, two things about it. It was kind of cluttery and nappy. It probably tasted, sometimes I'm in places where the water kind of tastes like nickels. I don't know. That's what I'm picturing. So it had that kind of nickel taste to it. And it was not cold like the refreshing waters of Colossae. It was not hot like the hot springs of Hierapolis. It was just kind of blah. It was kind of lukewarm, nasty water. And do you know what historians write? They said to the passerbys in Laodicea, when they drink the water, guess what their reaction was? They would spit it out. It would make them gag. Ugh! And Jesus says, hey, church, you have become like your water. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. And I'm a passerby of this church where the people rule. And let me tell you, when I taste the spiritual temperature, the spiritual water of your church, I want to gag. I'm going to spit it out. They are lukewarm. And by the way, the only way you could handle the lukewarm water, you had to get used to it. You just had to become numb to its nastiness until it became your norm. You guys understand? Jesus is saying, and we could stop the sermon there, he's saying, don't become numb to your spiritual lukewarmness until it becomes the norm. Amen? And so, who are these lukewarm people? Let me ask that question. I think that they're the same people in the Church of Laodicea that they are in Harvest Church or in the American Church, in the sense that the lukewarm guy or gal is the one that goes to church. By the way, the letter is to those in the church. So it's a churchgoer, probably gives some percentage of his money to the Lord, to the church, to the things of God, probably spends some percentage of his time doing good for God, that kind of mindset, like he's in the game to some extent. Probably someone who likely has been sprinkled as an infant or baptized as a believer, one way or the other, been confirmed in the church, maybe been on a youth trip or a mission trip. But it's the person that, when the alarm clock goes off, this guy, this gal does not wake up and say, the mercies of God are fresh. How can I serve him today? This guy, this gal doesn't wake up going, Lord, give me an opportunity to share today of the beauty of your gospel with someone else. This person is not just hot. They're consumed with other things, and so that their spiritual temperature is lukewarm. And by the way, I think the metaphor refers to usefulness. Like hot and cold are both useful. Lukewarm is not. But I think it also refers to temperature. Like where are you in your affection for God? Like if you look at Jesus' ministry, he had no problem with those that were cold towards him. Matter of fact, if you study his life, that's who he always spent his time with. Like he pursued the harlots and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the lowest of the low. Those that were far from God, but they knew it. The one thing they knew was their need. In their coldness, they knew they were cold. Jesus gravitated towards them. And then you know who else he gravitated towards? Those teenage fishermen that were willing to drop their nets and follow him. The guy that will say, whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider all things lost that I may have Christ and be found in him. I press on towards the goal of the call, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He gravitated towards the hot, towards the cold. There's no part of his ministry that sees him even leaving a lane, even space, even tolerating the lukewarm response to the gospel. And I think there's a reason for that. I think that at the very essential nature of the gospel is the idea that he who had no sin, that's Jesus, became sin so that we, wretched, poor, blind, naked, pitiable, could become the righteousness of God. Like his righteousness, our sinless. He became sin that we might have his righteousness imputed to us. The very essence of the gospel is that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He died in our place for our sin so that we don't have to spend eternity separated from God. And if you want to be cold towards that, that's fine. If you want to be hot towards that, that's great. But if you are going to respond to the truth of the gospel with a cool, casual acceptance, then to the Lord Jesus, that's nauseating. Jesus is fine with those far from God. He pursues you. He is great with those that are hot after him. He welcomes you. He is not okay with those who bear his name with a cool, casual indifference. It makes him sick. It makes him sick. You know, I was thinking about starting the sermon in a way that I decided not to do it kind of at the last minute because I thought it was a little bit too convicting, didn't want to shame anybody, that kind of thing. Didn't want you guys to think I was pulling a fast one on you. But I thought about starting the sermon saying, all right, hey, let's take our spiritual temperature real quick before we go into the text. And the idea would have been, let me give you kind of three categories you can play in. So one would be that you believe that your life is totally consumed by Christ. Like you've surrendered all and you're all his and he's yours and there's just this sweetness to your relationship. And like he consumes your thought, your money, your time, your prayers, like your the joy of your life is walking in obedience to Christ. We're going to call that hot. Is that fair enough? And so some of you may be there. And then let's go ahead and go to the other extreme. Let's say that there's probably some that are pretty upset with God, if there even is a God. Maybe not even sure there's one. Maybe you're only here even hearing my words because somebody dragged you to church and they continually drag you to church. Maybe you're here to make someone else happy, but you don't have anything to do with this idea of God. You think the whole thing's silly. You are clearly cold. Spiritual temperature, hot and cold. And let me give you one more category. You're here because you want to be or you feel like you should because Jesus is definitely a part of your life and you know he needs to be more a part of your life, and you want him to be more a part of your life. At least you kind of want to be part of your life. It depends on what sacrifice I have to make. And I keep saying I'm going to make these sacrifices, but I keep not making them because I guess he's really not worth that much to me, but he is worth something to me. And let's just kind of call you lukewarm. Now, if I were to ask that question in churches all over our community this morning, I think we would have some hands go up on hot. And I think we would have some hands go up on cold. But I think the lion's share of hands would go up on that third thing, that middle ground, that warm. I think that's where most hands would go up. And there's something troubling about that in this text. There's something troubling about that when you look at Jesus' life and his ministry and the invitation to follow him that was always an invitation of count the cost. There's just something very unsettling about the idea that he gives us a metaphor, a picture of himself vomiting. So nauseated to the point he vomits those who are spiritually lukewarm. It's unsettling. We kind of say, I don't understand what to do with that. I heard Francis Chan speak some years ago, and he shared a story about planting a church. One of his brothers in Christ who planted with him was a co-founder of the church, one of the original elders of the church. And the church went and grew, and as it was growing and you know more and more folks were coming in, Francis is growing in his own relationship with Christ, and he said they're 5 years in, and this elder asked him to go to lunch, and they went to lunch, and he said to him, hey, he said, Francis, you know I've always loved you, and there's something troubling me I want to share with you. First, I love you know how passionate you are about Christ, like when you're on stage and you're up there, it's like you're just on fire. And Francis says, you know, thanks, that's just all the Lord, and I appreciate that. And he says, but here's my problem. I'm concerned about our church. Francis is going, okay, what's up? He says, well, the more passionate you get about Christ, like the more just kind of, you're just up there like a man that's like just been lit for the gospel. Like you're up there aflame. And I feel like the more people that come into our church, there's kind of this growing separation. Like I feel like your passion is alienating the rest of us. And can you kind of like, he's like, I don't want you to really dumb down the message, but can you kind of give us something a little more tangible? Can you kind of give us a middle ground that we can all walk on? And then Francis said he couldn't speak. He said all he did was start weeping. And he said all he had was the words of Jesus, Matthew 7, coming through his mind. Wide is the path, and many find it, that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and only a few find it. And Francis said what was going through his head was, there was no middle path. Like according to Jesus' own words, there's a wide one, which a lot of folks find, and it goes to destruction. And then there's a narrow one that only a few really know Christ, count the cost, surrender their lives, grab a hold, and only a few find it, and it leads to life. But Jesus doesn't talk about a middle path. And I don't know what that means for all of us that would raise our hands and say we're kind of spiritually lukewarm. But here's what I do know. The Bible speaks to wheat and tares. And the Bible speaks to well done, good and faithful servant, and depart from me, I never knew you. And the Bible speaks to hot and cold, but lukewarm, I will vomit you out. It says nothing about the middle ground, except our Lord is nauseated. It's an unsettling text for the church at Laodicea, and it's an unsettling text for the church today. I'll tell you why. I think the reason we've got a middle ground and created this middle ground that the Bible doesn't create. By the way, Jesus never minces his words on that. Like you study the Gospels for yourself. You'll never see any confusion in among his disciples or in his day. His message is consistent. Forsake all and follow me. The modern day of the altar call, and let me see if everyone can get worked up into an emotional frenzy just to the point that they will pray a prayer and get saved so we can all feel better about that, whatever that is. That wasn't Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry, consistent. You can deny your life, take up your cross, which is an instrument of crucifixion, by the way. It's not just a nice piece of jewelry. And follow me, dead to self, alive to me. You'll lose yourself, but you'll find yourself in me. Or you can gain the whole world and have nothing. But that's the consistent call of Christ. Anyone can come, but you got to come on his terms. And his terms are terms of surrender. He won't be yours unless you're willing to be his. That's why he said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, whatever that means. But amen, if your stuff has your heart, this is going to be hard because you got to forsake everything to have me. Rich young ruler, I'm in. Okay, your problem is your stuff. No, I want to follow you. Okay, go sell everything you have and you're welcome here. And he went away sad. The middle ground that we've created in our church culture is this. It's the person that wants to be saved, and we all want to be saved, but wants to love the things of this world. And so the thing we've created, which the Bible doesn't, not only did it not create it, it doesn't tolerate it, is the idea that you can have a spiritual, a system of beliefs that says, I'm saved by grace through faith in the sacrifice of another. Amen. And at the same time, I can love the things of this world with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we marry these two, and we come out with an idolatrous Christian, a sexually immoral Christian, a greedy and worldly Christian, a lukewarm Christian, whose priorities in life are education, job, career, money, sports, whatever the culture values, he values. And he wants to fit God in the margins, and he's happy to follow Christ as long as or until following Christ threatens any of these priorities. The reason Jesus says is I'm nauseated. Like, there's no category for that in the New Testament. Like, he didn't even preach to it because it wasn't there. He called you to die so that you could live. And so their problem is our problem, that in their culture of the church of Laodicea and in the American church culture today, this thing that wasn't supposed to exist, this lukewarm Christian, is the norm. It's the norm. And let me tell you how they got there. Look here at verse 17. For you say, and so Jesus is going to go a layer deeper. Here's why you're lukewarm. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. That's the whole story. You're rich. Like, because you don't have physical need, you've translated that to mean you don't have spiritual need. You've translated wealth and prosperity and that do-it-yourself mentality that rebuilt your city without the help of the Roman government. You've pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps, and you have no need. That's the way you see it. And here's the deal. I want to make sure you guys, there's no problem with wealth. The scripture doesn't have a problem with wealth. Wealth's a blessing. There's a danger to wealth. The danger to wealth is when you put your trust in it. Wealth can lull you to sleep on your need for Christ. It can numb you to the truth of your need for Christ. Hey, I've only been in ministry 15 years, but can I tell you what I've seen repeatedly? When somebody gets a life-threatening illness, or even worse, when their child does, gosh, it's the most heart-wrenching thing. Or when they go bottoms up, they go bankrupt, or they lose their money in addiction or gambling, or like basically when it all hits the fan in their life in a significant breaking way, usually what happens is that that worst thing that happened to them, that unimaginable thing, that heartbreaking, gut-wrenching thing that happens in their life is the greatest thing possible for their spiritual life. And it's a very simple transaction. Are you ready for it? When that which they trusted in and that which they hoped for, when it's taken away, and they are left in despair, they turn to the Lord. You know what the Bible says? Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. And they turn to him and he comes to them. And in the midst of unbelievable pain, unbelievable heartache, even poverty of the things of this world, they become rich spiritually. Now it's not just church, it's not just a check, it's not just a to-do list, it's an intimate relationship with an all-sustaining God, and they're rich. Do you understand this? If we were really spiritually mature, and I'm not there yet, we would probably pray things like, God, break me of all those things I put even an ounce of trust in. Anything that's my security blanket on this earth, take it from me. Lest I become dependent on anything or anyone other than you. Can I tell you what Proverbs 30 says? King Agur, I read this 14 years ago, and I never forgot it. He said, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And, you know, we read over these things fast. Sometimes you don't see, but I saw it right there. I said, wait a minute. This brother's praying not for poverty or riches? Now, listen, why? Feed me with the food that is needful for today. Like, give me my daily bread. Lest I may be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Here's what Agur's worried about. Agur's worried, if I'm in poverty, I don't trust my flesh. I may do something really stupid and go steal and defame the name of my Lord. Please keep me from poverty. But Lord, keep me from riches, because I know my flesh and I may lose sight of my need. I may say, who's the Lord? Don't let me have riches. I don't trust myself with those either. You know what Agur understood that most of us don't? Or maybe we understand it, we're just too scared to pray for it because we're too attached to things other than God to give us our security. Not many people can handle wealth and still hold tightly to their need and have intimacy with God. Some can, but most of us couldn't handle that. Most of us wouldn't be able to not become dependent on that wealth, and in our dependence on our wealth, lose our dependence on our Lord. And when we lose our dependence on our Lord, we have no intimacy with him, and now we are lukewarm. Jesus goes right to the heart. Your problem is you trust your wealth. You love your wealth. You say, I need nothing. But look at the truth. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, when you hear those words, what happens in your heart? I don't know, we're too big for anybody to answer out loud, but I'm just wondering, when you heard Jesus go after him like that, these people, these churchgoers in Laodicea that aren't, when he went after him and said, let me tell you, wretched, pitiable, poor, shameful, naked, I'm wondering in your mind and heart what went on. If there's anything in you that is saying, golly, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? Then I just want to tell you, no, that's not harsh at all. Number one, it's the truth. That is our spiritual condition before the Lord. He doesn't save any of us because we're impressive. He didn't come knocking on the door of your heart because you were such a primetime player for the kingdom with such amazing skills that just you are a blue chip recruit. And when he got you, the celebration of heaven was big time. He came to you because he's merciful. He came to you in spite of your wretchedness, pitiable, poor, hungry, shameful, miserable state. And the Christian says, amen. And what Jesus is saying, don't you lose sight of that. Because if you lose sight of that, you'll want to appreciate the gospel. And if you don't appreciate the gospel, you'll be lukewarm. And if you're lukewarm, I'm sick at my stomach. And so he tells them the truth. That's what a loving God does. Don't lose sight of your wretchedness. Don't lose sight of your blindness. Don't lose sight of your nakedness without me. And then he goes to 18. He says, I counsel you, buy from me. Like, you got to go to Christ for what he's about to say. You can't get this anywhere else. And by the way, you can't buy with money either. This is Isaiah 55. You come with no money, and here's what you're going to buy. Gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Like, there is something that makes you rich. White garments to clothe yourself, and shame of your nakedness will no longer be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You think you're rich. You think you got nice clothes with this black wool. And you think you got this talcum that is used all over the Roman Empire. But let me tell you what. You're wretched, pitiable, blind, and naked. You come to me for real wealth, real clothing, and real sight. Now, let me explain to you what that means. 1 Corinthians 3, this passage, extremely convicting. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation of Christ, so you build on the foundation of Christ, here's what you build your life on: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. If that's what you build your life on, each one's work will become manifest for the day. There's a specific, see that capital D in the scripture, it's capitalized. There's a specific day where you and I will stand before Christ. And that day will disclose the weightiness of what we built our life on. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work you've done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he'll suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only is through the fire. What that is saying is this. If you have Christ and yet you squander your salvation chasing the things of this world, in that day when you stand before him, everything in your life was wood, hay, and stubble. You may have built a great treasure on earth, but it is gone. And you stand before him, truly naked before him, and you'll have loss. It will be the great moment of revealing your foolishness, of hitting the bullseye of all the wrong targets. Was the story of my life. That moment of, oh my gosh, if I could only do it all over again, now that I have eyes to see. And he says, he will himself be saved. If this person had Christ as the foundation, which means it's possible to be deceived and live in lukewarm state, just as possible as it is to be lost and be in a lukewarm state. I think both are in the text, and we'll see that in a minute. But he'll be saved, but only as one escaping through the fire, meaning there will be some that make it into heaven with nothing to show, no return on their salvation, no fruit, nothing of eternal value. They'll make it purely on Christ's faithfulness and Christ's righteousness. Even in their unfaithfulness, he was faithful. But that's a tragic statement. You don't want to go, the only thing that could be said about your whole life was you escaped the flames. There was nothing else of weight or of worth. Now that's the moment of nakedness before God. And he tells these people, you are poor, pitiable, wretched. There's shame in your nakedness. When you stand before me, there will be nothing left. Remember what they said? We have it all. We're rich. We don't even need God. We build our own stuff. We pull our own selves up. He says, you've got nothing. Come to me. You buy gold refined by fire. You buy a treasure that will last when everything else is gone, which means you have salvation in Christ. You have the riches of Christ. You got to come to Christ in surrender to receive his riches and his kingdom. Come get gold refined by fire. You get what lasts in the day. Then he says, get white garments. You trust this black wool. Get rid of your black wool. Get white garments. You know what those are? Those are Christ's righteousness. When you get him, you're covered in his righteousness. And then you get salve, which this ointment for your eye that they were selling, they made money off. He says, forget that. Come to me and get that which makes you see. you need spiritual illumination. You need the eyes of your heart to be open that you can really see. You come to me for life. You come to me for riches. You come to me for clothing. You come to me for sight, or you've got nothing. Even if you think you have it all. And then he says here, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's why I don't think this text is only for non-believers. That's why I don't think the entire church was necessarily lost. I think many of them probably were. Many who raise their hand and say, I'm middle ground. I'd be an unloving pastor if I said, well, I'm sure you're probably still saved. You just kind of need to have a few candles. I have no idea if you're saved. There's no assurance for the lukewarm believer in Scripture. There's almost every word we get to him is like this one, vomit you out of mouth. The lukewarm Christian is far more likely a guy who's not a Christian at all, who is putting his trust in the fact that his mom or grandmom was a Christian, that he was raised in church, that he goes to church, that he's been baptized. He's probably putting his trust in all that. His affections aren't for Christ, which is symptomatic of something missing. Now, I think it could be a Christian that's been distracted and deceived by the things of this world. But it's far more likely it's somebody that's never been converted. They've never seen a conversion of their mind, heart, and affections. And if that's you, I would say quite the opposite. I don't want to comfort you in that. I'm concerned. I would say exactly what Jesus says. Look what he says. Be zealous and repent. Like, make it your very first priority. Not, you know what, we got a big lunch coming up, and a great afternoon. It's a beautiful day here in Memphis. We're going to do some fun things. Once I get the kids down tonight, whatever, I probably need to spend a little time thinking about this. Like, am I really converted? Has that really ever happened? Is this just a thing I'm doing to soothe my own conscience? Or am I really is? Like, Jesus, that's not the tone. Be zealous. Like, you're the only thing that matters in your next breath is whether or not you are repented of the things of this world and turned over to Christ. Have you come to him on his terms? Have you surrendered? Are you still trusting in yourself? Trusting in your righteousness? Because if you are, you are poor, pitiable, wretched, blind, and naked. And the day will reveal it. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Let me say a few things about that. I stand at the door and knock. You see something interesting here. It's Jesus that knocks, Jesus knocking, but there's something that you and I must do in order to have fellowship, in order to receive salvation. It's simply that. We hear his voice. So if you're here today and you're thinking, somehow salvation is tied up in your heritage or the good works that you've done or some sacrament that you've participated in or whatever it is. Jesus throws all that out the window. He says, here it is. If you hear my voice, like the sheep will hear the shepherd. So you hear the voice of the one that says, I desire to be with you and you to me. You hear the voice of the one that clearly says you're wretched, pitiable, poor, shameful, and naked, tells you the truth about your sin, and then invites you to be with him. You hear the voice, and then here's what you do. The door handle in this metaphor, it's on the inside of the door. You open the door, and you have to receive Christ. He just, in the text, he won't barge in. He knocks. He doesn't barge in. Now, safe to say, I don't think you or I are going to open the door unless we hear his voice. I don't think we're going to hear his voice unless he gives us ears to hear. But there is a response to the gospel that anyone that is saved must have made, and that is to receive Christ. You open the door. The promise is that anyone can. You know what I see in verse 20? I just see mercy. Here it is, a people that are so consumed with their own riches and they're so proud and they're so proud of themselves and their own righteousness. And Jesus says, you're pitiable poor. He doesn't walk away though. Verse 20, I stand and knock. He's patient. He's persistent. He's merciful. And if you'll open, he will come in and dine with you and you with him. Understand this. You don't have to be perfect to be saved. He was perfect so that you can be saved. And you don't have to be beaten down for your sin. He was beaten down for your sin. and you don't have to be spit upon, mocked, humiliated, shamed. He was spit upon, mocked, humiliated, and shamed. You don't have to be physically crucified with the nails driven between ulna and radius because of your sin. He was. And he from the cross said, it is finished. Like he paid it all. We just sing about it. All to him we owe. And so if you want to be cold, fine. If you want to be hot, great. But if you are going to respond lukewarm to Christ on the cross, then I can give you no assurance of your salvation. In Jesus' own words, I'm nauseated. I'm nauseated. I'm sick at my stomach at the way you're responding to my sacrifice. The one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Salvation is at the door of every man's heart. I've been with men on their deathbed. I've held their hands and asked if they want to receive Christ, and I've had men say no. And Jesus was as close as this. And they went into the darkness, never to be in the light again, eternity separated from God. Salvation is at your door, not because you're impressive, but because he's merciful. How good do you have to be? As good as Jesus. How bad is your sin? As bad as the cross. How valid must the payment be? As valid as the resurrection. He stands at the door and knocks. And any man that opens, I'll dine with him, and he'll sit down with me and the Father. When I was 13 years old, on those steps on that cabin out at Kanakuk, Branson, Missouri, when I looked up into a starry sky, not understanding any of not being able to possibly comprehend the truth and the reality was taking place in my heart, my brokenness over my sin, my recognition of my wretchedness and pitiable state before God. And when I said, come in, will you come in? My life changed. It wasn't merely theologically transactional. It wasn't just a mental assurance that, well, I said the prayer and so my sin should be gone and I should have a righteousness and I'll be okay one day so I can go about my life pursuing the things of this world. I couldn't, because something changed into my very life was the Spirit of God, and he took up residence. And it was not merely Savior, not merely Lord, not merely King, all of which he is. It was to dine with me. It was the fact that I have a friend in Jesus. And I love the closing words, that when all of this world passes away, you'll sit down with me. You know what we'll still have? A friend in Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're hot, just be encouraged that you will sup with him and he will sup with you for all of eternity. If you're cold, know that Jesus spent his whole life pursuing those that were cold, and the moment they recognize their need, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter who or where you are, it doesn't matter how nasty your sin is, you're among sinners who have experience his grace and revel in it, and that can be yours. He stands and knocks. Open the door. Let him clean you from the inside out. Let him be your friend now and forever. But if you're lukewarm, be zealous and repent. He's nauseated by your response to the gospel. Stand at the door and knock. Will you receive the Lord Jesus today? Father, we humble ourselves before your throne This text is a humbling text. There are certainly moments in my life where my eye is just off the ball, where I am consumed with so many things other than you. And Lord, I want to be zealous and repent, not out of fear, but out of realizing that all of those other things only always led to death, and they still do. They lead to emptiness. You lead to fullness, like being filled with your Spirit. Like there's nothing like it being filled, and there's an overflow, and there's joy in obedience, and it doesn't matter if I have nothing else if I've got you. And so I want to be zealous to repent even now, that my spiritual temperature would be boiling over in response to what you've done for us and what you've done for me. Lord, I pray there's somebody sitting out in these seats today hearing that knock, that persistent and patient knock, that merciful knock. Pray there's somebody that would even now open the door of their heart and cry out, "Come in, Lord Jesus." And Lord, I pray that you'd meet them with your all-satisfying presence. I pray that someone receive the salvation by grace through faith in the sacrifice of another, even now. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.